Well, we continue our series of questions and answers. We've completed our study in the book of Acts. We have a few weeks before we start the Torah portions in October. And in the meantime, we've been doing some questions and answers. So we're going to try to tackle three questions this morning. First one comes from Tim Pell. He says, why don't we speak the name of the Most High? What are the origins of this idea? Wasn't his name uttered by his children throughout Scripture? If we find it best to call Yeshua by his proper name, should we not also seek to know and call in the name of our Creator? Very good question, one I'm asked quite often. And then Carla Ferrero sent in a question. Hi, Grant, if you have time, could you discuss the fascinating rabbinical tradition in the name of? Because we often hear in throughout the Hebrew Scriptures something happening in the name of, and if you ask something in my name, and so on. How it wasn't in any way new when the Brit Chadashah was written, and why it is a good thing to follow this pattern. And then from a listener in Alabama, Susie Hartman, good morning, Grant. Could you please talk on the covenants? Would like to know something about the Salt Covenant. Have you... I have never heard anyone talk on the covenant about David and Jonathan or the Salt Covenant. So, got my work cut out for me this morning. So let's start with Tim's question. We'll try to transition to these others, and we invite your comments and questions as we go through this. Why don't we pronounce God's name? His name is spelled Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. We can spell it out in Hebrew, but why don't we pronounce it? Some people do try. There's a sacred name movement in the Christian world, the Messianic movement, where they believe in just always saying God's name. We've had a few pass through our doors here at Beth Tikkun, and good people, but just a disagreement about how do we honor God best, by trying to speak his name or not. There are three reasons why we don't say God's name. The first one's very practical. We don't know how. And I don't care how emphatic somebody is about saying, I know how it's pronounced. They don't. No one does. There might be some good guesses. But let me explain to you why we don't know how to pronounce God's name. Those of you who have even had a smattering of Hebrew know that there are no vowels in Hebrew. It's all consonants. An equivalent would be if you took our alphabet from A to Z and you took out A and E and I and O and U, just took those letters right out, now start spelling words. You see? So the word bake, which you normally spell B-A-K-E, take the vowels out, all you're left with now are B and K. And you look at that, it could be bake or bike or book. Okay, or ebook. There are all these different possibilities. Now, Hebrew being the most ancient language, people could look at the letters and they knew what the words were. In fact, in Jewish tradition, they say that the printed letters, like these two up here, Shin and Mem, these are the body, these are the bodies, the physical bodies of the words of Torah. But when we pronounce them and add in the vowels that belong with these letters, we provide the souls. And so it's something that we put together. This is why the Torah is read aloud when you study. Normally, students, Jewish students, will be pronouncing it. The yeshiva, the classroom for Jewish young boys, is not a quiet place, because they're all there muttering under their breath as they read, and they want the words to go out their mouths and back into their ears. So let's take an example here, and let's see what the problem can be. Here are two letters, Shin, Mem. We read from right to left. Shin has an SH sound, Sh. Mem has an M sound, just like the letter M. So how is it pronounced? Is it Sham, or Sheem, or Shame, or Shom, or Shum, or just Shup, which is kind of weird, with no vowel? So we don't know. Yes, Dia.
And Grant,
well, that's not even a vowel. This letter can also be pronounced as an S.
Yeah.
So then you've got Som and Semen, Samen, Som and Sum and Sum. No vowel. So let's take some. So here's what happened. In the Middle Ages, there was a fear that as people were not studying Hebrew and speaking as much, people would forget how to pronounce the words in the Torah scroll, because the Torah scroll has no vowels in it. So somebody came up with a system of little dots and dashes that they could put above and below the letters to help us out. So, for example, if I put a little dash like this under the shin, that becomes sham. This is an ah sound. You say the consonant and the sound, and then they go to the next letter, sham. There's another one like that's very similar, but it has almost exactly the same sound. I couldn't even tell you exactly what the difference is. So we're just not even going to really count that one. If you put one dot under the shin, it's sheem. Put two dots, it's shem. Shame. Put three dots, it's shem. If you put the three dots at an angle, it's shum. And then you can put a dot up here, it becomes shom. Or you can put two dots like this, means there's no vowel. Shum. So those two letters, just by themselves, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 different ways of pronouncing that word. But you know you can also put vowels under the second letter. So it becomes something like Shamu. You see? And if you do that, now you've got 49 possibilities of pronouncing that word. And then as Dia mentioned, that first letter can be an SH or an S. So now double that again, and you wind up with 98 possible ways of pronouncing that. Now fortunately, pretty much all the time in the Bible, this word is either going to be Shem, which means name, that's why I picked these two letters, or Sham, which means there, like over there. So here's a two-letter word, 98 possible ways of pronouncing or making this into sounds. Fortunately, only basically two of those are used in the scripture. When it comes to a name like God's name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and I've separated the letters here with a dash so that if something happens with this overhead that I'm using, it gets torn or thrown away, we haven't desecrated God's name. I separated it out into its four letters. Now we come into a number of possibilities. Seven possible vowels, or six vowels and then just a silent, no vowel. So you have 7 times 7 times 7 times 7 possibilities there, which comes out to 2,401 possibilities by using all the different combinations of vowels under the letters. But it doesn't stop there. Because the third letter is the letter Vav. It's the sixth letter of the alphabet, and it's the weirdest letter in the alphabet. Vav, you know, being the sixth letter, representing a man, and people are kind of strange, we're kind of weird, we can be chameleon-like, and so can that letter. Because you see, first of all, we're not sure if that letter is pronounced as a V sound or as a W sound. You can go to one Hebrew teacher, and he'll teach you to pronounce that as V, like V. Another Hebrew teacher says, no, it's a W, like a W. So now we take our 2,401 possibilities, double that, we have now 4,802 ways of pronouncing that word. But it doesn't stop there. Because you see this vav being strange, sometimes the vav takes the vowel, but the vav becomes silent. It just becomes an oo sound. And the v or the w just drops off. So we can now double that to 9,604 possibilities. Or sometimes it becomes an O and drops off the V or the W altogether. So we double it again. Now we have 19,208 possibilities. Now some of these are pretty impossible and so far-fetched, we can be pretty certain that they're not the right way to pronounce God's name. So we'll be generous. Make it 10,000 ways, all right? 10,000 ways. And then when someone comes along and says, I know how it's pronounced, I say, how do you know? I just know. Not good enough. So, we don't know how it's pronounced, so that's a good reason not to pronounce it. And God could very easily have made his name something else to where there would be no question about how it's pronounced, but he chose to keep his name mysterious. We don't even know how to translate that word. It has something to do with being. Eternal being. All the words in Hebrew have to do with being. I was, I am, you are, they are. They're made up of combinations of these letters. But it's a very unique, very strange, very mystical and mysterious name. And there is no other name like it. There shouldn't be any other name like it because there's only one God, and that's his proper name right there. But there's a second reason why we don't pronounce his name. We have a commandment. Now, you can interpret this commandment a couple of different ways, but it's of the ten, it is number three. You shall not take the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It doesn't use Elohim, it uses that particular name. You shall not take the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, in vain. For Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What does that mean, in vain? It's the word shav. Shin, vav, aleph. And it means false. Because you go on a few more chapters, Exodus 23:1 says, you shall not spread a shav, a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. A false report. In other words, everything's to be done with accuracy. And I believe that applies to pronunciation of God's name. There's a third reason why we do not pronounce that name. We don't know how. We want to be very careful. We don't violate the third commandment. But the third reason is Yeshua's example. Yeshua never pronounced God's name. He used what are called evasive synonyms. He would use the word heaven. And you find this especially in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, the two oldest of the gospels. But then later, as the Greek influence came in more and more, and Luke and then John, they began to just borrow the word theos from Greek, which is just a basic Greek word for God. That's where we get our word theology, knowledge of God. And so that is used. But God's proper name, no. God, Yeshua would talk about the kingdom of Theos, or the kingdom of heaven. And then when he taught his disciples to pray, he did not use God's proper name. He said, when you pray, say, Avinu, our Father. So he avoided saying this name. By the first century, this name had gone to the place where it just simply wasn't spoken. And Yeshua honored that tradition, and we see that throughout the Gospels. Now, in Tim's question, he says, but people in the Old Testament use the name all the time. And the answer to that is, those people aren't my rabbi. Yeshua is. Yeshua did not pronounce the name. As his student, as his disciple, as Talmid, I am not going to pronounce the name either. And I have a good reason also. I don't know how. Nobody does. You follow? Now, this brings up, I think, a deeper question, too. Why did God choose for us not to pronounce his name? Why did he choose that? I think this is the reason. I think it has to do with intimacy. You know, I never referred to my father as Mr. Luton. Mr. Luton may borrow the keys to the car. I never called him by his first name, Jennings, or what his buddies called him, JB. Because, you see, when you call your father Mr. Luton, you're actually distancing and decreasing the intimacy between the two of you. When you just call him Jennings or JB, now you're just being presumptuous. But when you call him father, when you call him dad, it implies great intimacy and yet respect. You follow? Now, as God has revealed his character through the scriptures, as he reveals his character and reveals his ways, as history unfolds, you see his name used less and less and less. As the intimacy increased, the use of his name decreased. You know, when I first met my wife, it's Robin Anderson at that time. Robin Renee Anderson. And if I were to send her a card, I would send it to Robin R. Anderson. And in formal documents for the government and people who don't care anything about Robin, it has to be Robin R. Anderson or Robin R. Luton now. But I don't look at her and say, Robin Renee Luton, would you like to go out to eat? I don't do that. I decrease it down just to Robin. And then it can become honey. And then it just becomes hun. And then it can just be a glance of the eye. Would you like to go out to eat? Just you or dear. As intimacy increases, the formal use of the name decreases. You understand? God wants us to be intimate with him. And there's another thing. God is spirit. God is not physical. God is invisible. God is spirit. He seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Since he is spirit, I think the way he has chosen for us to pronounce his name is not with our lips, but with our lives. Because in Hebraic thought, a name is not just something you can put on a tag on your chest. It's not just something you can write on a line in a form. The name is the person himself, the person's character, but even more than that, the person's very essence that produces that character. In Hebraic thought, the name is the individual. And God wants us to reveal him. He wants us to uplift his name. He wants us to proclaim his name, but his name is his very self. And one of the things I've noticed, and this is only in my own limited scope, is that sacred name people who always want to say his name seem to have very little intimacy with God. They may have a lot of information, a lot of theology, read a lot of books, talk a lot. But as far as their spiritual depth, I don't see it. They're so focused on externalities that they've missed the essence of who God is. Their relationship with him and their intimacy with him seems to be quite small and quite limited. But again, that's just my own experience. Someday, when we get our new bodies and we see him face to face, and we're told that we will get new names. And in Revelation, it tells us each of us will receive a white stone with a new name written in therein that only he knows and we know. In other words, God's going to take the history of who we are, our essence, our character, our accomplishments, all of that, and reflect it in a specific name. So your name won't just be Clyde or Gus or whatever. This is going to be the name that is actually really you for all eternity. All right? That's an exciting thing to think about. Adam. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and I think that Torah even indicates that this four-letter name is the shorthand version, the absolute minimum reduced expression of his name. In fact, actually just the first two letters sometimes are used to stand for him. And we think we know pretty well how those two are pronounced, but still a guess. But when God spoke to Moses there in, was it Exodus 2 at the burning bush, he first says, Eya Asher Eya, I am that I am, or I am that, or will be what I am, or was what I will be, and will be what I am. We don't know how to translate it. But he gives him three words that all begin with Aleph. And then he says, you shall say to them, Eya has sent you. And then finally, he even makes it more deep and mystical and simple by saying yud he vav he. So he keeps reducing it down. So let's go backwards from this to Eya to Eya Asher Eya. And then the great sages have said, but even that is short for his longer name, which is 72 letters. And then that is shorthand for his longer name, which includes all the letters in the first chapter of Genesis, which is actually shorthand for his name, which is the entire Torah from Genesis 1:1 to the very end of Deuteronomy. That is God's name. Try saying that name in one breath. It takes us a year to read through it. But the entire Torah is his name written out. Because the Torah is God's expression of his mind, his essence, his character, his self to the world. So, we just need to be humble and realize we stand before a great God. Who are we to try to say, I've got it figured out? So you make some sounds come out of your mouth. And so you can draw near him with your lips, but your heart still be far from him. I think as our hearts draw closer to God, our lips stop working as much. You know, if our hearts are more active, our lips can rest. So, Carla asked me to comment on what does it mean in the name of? Yeshua in John 14, for example, verses 13 and 14, he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That makes him sound like a genie in a bottle. If I just rub the lamp, if I just rub it, the genie pops out. He's got to do what I ask him to do. So understand something. We are to obey Yeshua. We don't bend him to our will. So this does not mean what it appears to be saying. Because I know a lot of people, including moi, who has tried this. And I add in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer and I still don't get what I'm asking for. Praise God. Because I asked out for a lot of stupid stuff that had been very destructive if I'd gotten my way. So what did he mean when he says, in my name? Well, in Hebrew, in Jewish tradition, and throughout the Jewish writings, you find an expression, Lashem, and the expression, Lo Lashem. Lashem means in the name. Lo Lashem means not in the name. That's what it literally means. Shem is name. Lashem means in the name. Lo Lashem means not in the name. But the way that phrase is always translated is not literally, but by what the phrase means. It means for the sake of or not for the sake of. In fact, all the great works of Musar, the works of discipline and of how to live life, always teach us that everything we do should be Lashem, in God's name. And what they mean by that is for God's sake. What they mean by that is for the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of his will, for the sake of his ways, for the sake of magnifying him in the world. And we are to be very careful that nothing we do is lo lashem, not for the sake of God, not for the sake of his kingdom. Now we read Yeshua's words in that light. Whatever you ask for my sake, for the sake of my kingdom, for the sake of extending my rule in the world, I will do that. And whatever you ask the Father, now this is for the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything for my sake, for the sake of my kingdom, for extending my will in the world, I'll do it. You see, when you pray that way, you're praying what Yeshua would have prayed. But we want to pray so we can, as it says in James, so that we can consume it upon our lusts, upon our own desires. We need to put our desires aside and make God's will our will. We need to submit our will to His. Then we're going to find our prayers answered. We have to know what to want first before we can really begin to pray effectively. So, does that make sense? We're flying through these questions, aren't we? But the third one is the one that's going to take a little time. And this is the one about covenants. Now, Susie, Alabama Sue, asked about the covenant of salt, which the scriptures refer to, and the covenant between David and Jonathan. But before we look at that, there's some foundational things about covenants that I want us to try to grasp. Very simply, a covenant is simply an agreement. Simply an agreement. If I talk to Steve and say, Steve, I see you've got a lawnmower for sale. He says, I do. I say, I want to buy your mower. I don't have the money with me, but I'm going to borrow Tim's truck or somebody's truck, and I'll be over there on Monday. I'll pay you then. Don't sell it to anybody else. I want that mower. We shake hands. We've made a covenant. It's not a real serious earth-shaking thing, but it's an agreement between two people. Now, for more serious agreements, more long, we may write something out. We'll agree to the terms, and then we sign it, and each of us gets a copy of that covenant. That's a little more serious. Not something like, you know, paying $50 for a used mower. Well, I want us to look at the most powerful, the most serious kind of covenant that was ever known in the ancient world, and we see in scriptures. In the scriptures, because this concept about the Semitic blood covenant is foundational to just about everything in the Bible. We live in modern times in the West as English-speaking people, Greek thinkers, and this whole thing about the Semitic blood covenant can be very foreign to us. But you know, the Bible is a pretty foreign book. It's an extraterrestrial book, for that matter. God's ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. So we need to come to those scriptures on God's terms. And we need to understand what the Semitic blood covenant is. There was a great book written back in the 1800s called The Blood Covenant by a gentleman whose last name was Turnbull. And it has come back into print, and someone found a copy of it for me. And so most of this material comes out of that book, and I'm just giving you the very highlights of it. But here are the things that are involved. First of all, two men desire to enter into a covenant. These are men who love each other, they trust each other, and this was made in a time and a place where there were no life insurance policies, there were no courts of the land. There was no law enforcement. It is a very nomadic kind of life where every day could be a very dangerous time because there are marauders out there who would kill you and then take your wife and your children and cattle and all your possessions and keep them. And so one of the things men would do for protection is when two men became very close friends, they respected one another. They saw in each other trustworthiness and faithfulness, then they might choose to enter into a blood covenant. So what's very important is understand that a blood covenant was made between equals. It was made between equals. And this is the most serious thing they can do. This was more serious than a marriage covenant. Now, marriage is a covenant. It's an agreement between a man and a woman. It is a covenant with a woman or a woman's covenant with a man. It is not a covenant with God. The marriage covenant is made before God, but it's made with the spouse. Okay? But this is even more serious. When they agreed to enter into this covenant, they called all the witnesses there around, their families, neighbors, friends, everybody who knew them. They called them to a great gathering, and they would write out two copies of the covenant, two copies. It would name the parties. It would name something about their histories. It would name the conditions of the covenant. These are the things we each promise to do for the other. And these are the things we promise never to do to the other. So there were positives and there were negatives. And then they would write out the punishment if either party broke the covenant. And some of these old covenants, they'd be nasty things about all these terrible tortures and you're being skinned alive and, you know, dipped in salt water and this and that, and your nostrils torn open. I mean, all kinds of terrible things. I mean, they're very serious. That would hurt, I have to admit. Now, this is so important. An animal would be cut in half from stem to stern, cut completely in half, one half put over here, one half be over here, blood everywhere, blood all over the ground. There's no way to cut an animal in half without there being blood everywhere. And then the two men would walk together between the pieces, between the two halves. This illustrates a couple of things. First of all, just as this animal is one, we, and it's cut into two, we too are now walking between the parts as one, as equals, committed to one another in friendship. It shows that we share one blood. We walk in one blood. It also means if I ever violate this covenant to you, if you ever violate this covenant to me, then what happened to this animal, may it happen to you, or may it happen to me if I ever violate this covenant. You get it? Serious stuff. Blood is drawn in exchange. Maybe as kids you watched cowboys and Indian movies and you and your buddy became blood brothers, right? You know, kids will do, they'll prick a finger with a pin, the other will do something, they'll put their fingers together, let their blood run together, the blood brothers now. Well, that comes back to this ancient style of covenant, which is found all over the ancient world. One of the ways they did it in the Middle East, now I'm not talking about in the Bible forbids us to drink blood, but in some of the ancient Middle Eastern cultures, they would actually make a wound in a vein and put a reed there, and the other would drink some of the blood. And then they would do it back and forth. Again, to show that we share one blood. And then that scar would be kept open so it creates a scar on the forearm. And so if somebody comes to mess with you, you put out your arm, they see the scar, they know that you are in blood covenant. So if they do something to you, they're going to have somebody else coming after them. So they're not dealing with one person anymore, they're dealing with two people. Because one of the requirements of someone in a blood covenant is if one of them is attacked, murdered, then the other one will become the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, and he will go and take vengeance on the death of his partner in this blood covenant. Very serious thing. You didn't want to mess with somebody who's in a blood covenant. Then the two written copies were signed in blood. They were folded up, sealed in blood. And then that covenant of the copy, each person would wear it in a little leather packet around their neck, or they would strap it to their arm. And they would keep it with them always. Then they would start exchanging things. They would exchange some of their armor, maybe their favorite spear or sword or shield or all of it. They would exchange names. They would take part of their names and give it to the other. We see this in the marriage covenant, where the woman takes the man's last name. But these men would take part of their names, maybe a middle name, and exchange it with the other. But somehow there would be a transition of names. They would exchange property. I own this land over here. I'm going to give you these 5 acres. These are now yours. And the other guy, I'm going to give you these 5 acres. They would even exchange sons. If each had an infant son, could be a daughter, but usually an infant son. And usually these men had multiple wives. So having a healthy supply of little sons was not an issue. They would each take a son and exchange it. You raise this as your son, I'll raise this one as my son. The written copies were sealed and worn. then there'd be a huge feast. All the friends, relatives, family, the kids, the wives, there'd be an incredible feast to celebrate this blood covenant. Now, probably as I was going through these, you started recognizing some of these elements and covenants in the Bible. But the greatest example of a blood covenant ever is the most bizarre example of a blood covenant ever. When you get to the book of Genesis and you start reading in Genesis chapter 15, a very, very strange thing happens. I mentioned earlier that covenants, blood covenants, are made between equals. But in Genesis 15, our God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the creator of the universe, speaks to his friend Abraham, a human being made out of the dirt. And God himself initiates a blood covenant with his friend. Let that sink in for a minute. Were they equals? No way. But God, in his humility, treated Abraham as an equal. In fact, when you get there towards the end of the chapter, God is getting ready to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And is it that same chapter? But it comes up here. He says, "Will I conceal from Abraham what I'm about to do?" We're in a blood covenant. We don't keep secrets from each other. So let that sink in, that the creator of the universe, the Almighty himself, enters into a blood covenant with a human being. But I also said this is the most bizarre example of a covenant, because look at what happens. Genesis chapter 15, after these events, the word of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am a shield for you." He's already starting to give Abram his own armor. "Your reward is very great." And Abram said, "My Lord, Adonai, what can you give me, seeing that I go childless?" In other words, what difference does it make what I have if I die without children? And who does it go to? How do I extend this? How do I pass it on? And so you go on a little bit further. And in verse 8, we'll skip down to there. He said, "My Lord Adonai, whereby shall I know that I am to inherit it?" And he said to him, "Take to me 3 heifers, 3 goats, 3 rams, a turtle dove, and a young dove." He took all these to him. He cut them in the center, cut them in half. Placed each piece opposite its counterpart. See what's going on? The birds, however, he did not cut up. Birds of prey descended upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. There's a wonderful picture there. Birds of the air are always a picture of the enemy. And the enemy is always pecking away at trying to destroy the covenant that God has made with Abraham. Because that covenant made with Abraham affects all of us as well. The enemy always wants to rob it away. He wants to rob it from our minds and from understandings, and he's been very successful. And my job today is to drive the birds away. I want you to see what's going on here. "And it happened as the sun was about to set, a tardema," a deep sleep. That word is only found 2 times in the Torah. The first time it's used is when Adam was put into a deep sleep and God split him open in half, and out of one half made his bride Eve. But now there's a tardema, deep sleep, that he puts upon Abram. "And behold, a dread great darkness fell upon him, and he said to Abram, 'Know with certainty that your offspring shall be aliens in a land not their own. They will serve them, they will oppress them 400 years, but also the nation that they shall serve I shall judge. And afterwards they shall leave with great wealth. As for you, you shall come to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age.
And the fourth generation shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites shall not yet be full unto them. See, one of the purposes of the blood covenant is this. Let's say Bill and I are in a blood covenant. All right? What that means is if Bill dies, I take care of Kathy and the girls. Bill is assured that his wife and children will be taken care of. And his name will be carried on with them. They'll be protected. If I die, Bill has to take care of Robin and my three kids. Okay? Now, what God is doing here is saying, Abraham, you don't have to worry about me dying. You don't have to take care of my kids. You will die, and I will take care of yours forever. You got it? Forever. I'll take care of them. Even when they go into deep darkness, even when they're taken as slaves into Egypt, I'll bring them out. I'll bring them out with tremendous reward. But I'll take care of your kids. This is a blood covenant. I'm serious about this. It will never change. When we say God's done with the Jewish people, he's done with the Jews, you're saying God is a covenant breaker. And our God is a covenant maker, not a covenant breaker. He is faithful to his people and what he does with Abraham. This covenant was never broken. This covenant is still existing today. It never needed renewed. It never needed redone. It stands as solid today as the day God made it with Abraham and his children forever. It's an unchanging covenant. So look what happens. Verse 17. So it happened, the sun set, and it was very dark. Behold, there was a smoky furnace and a torch of fire, which passed between the pieces. Now, this is what's so bizarre. Aren't the two parties supposed to walk between the pieces together? Yet God makes Abram go to sleep. And he says, Abram, you can't keep this covenant because you're going to die. I'm going to keep it for both of us. I'll pass through the pieces. This is a one-sided covenant, totally of grace, not based upon works whatsoever. And God said, I am treating you as my friend. I am entering into a blood covenant with you. And I'm going to go between the pieces to let you know I'm going to take care of you, your children, your grandchildren, all of your offspring. Even if they're like the stars of the sky, I'll take care of them for eternity. Forever. You just sleep because there's nothing for you to do. But why did God do it this way? What's with a burning torch and a smoking furnace? Well, this is, well, I say it's really cool, but it's a torch and a furnace. It's pretty amazing, actually. God is so brilliant and creative, and yet he's so precise and perfect in what he does. The torch and the oven. What do a torch and an oven both have in common? That's right, they both have fire. There's the word for fire, esh. Aleph, shin, esh. But though they both are vessels of fire, their purposes are completely different. If you want light, which one of these do you get? You get the torch. If you want heat, which you get? You get the oven. An oven can give some light, but it's not its purpose. Its purpose is to bring forth heat. And I guess you can cook something over a torch, but that's not its purpose. Its purpose is to give light. These are two aspects of fire, light and heat. Well, guess what the Hebrew words for light and heat begin with? The Hebrew word for light is or. It starts with aleph. And the heat, the Hebrew word for heat is seraph. With the letter shin. Sorath, to burn, to have great heat, tremendous heat. That's where we get the word seraphim, the burning ones. These are the two aspects of fire, and God separates them so we can understand this menorah pattern that's taking place. Now, there's another thing about light and heat. We love light, unless we're doing something we shouldn't be doing, and then we want it to be dark. People who sin don't want their deeds brought to the light. But we love light. We love sunshine. And when it's cloudy, we say, oh, I wish the sun would come out. And when the sun's out, we're happier. And we'll even travel to places. In Ohio, we travel to places where they have sunlight because we love the light. We like heat, but the problem with heat is you get a certain closeness to heat. You better stop. No one fell into the light and died. People fall into the fire and the heat destroys them. Light is a spiritual thing. It represents the spiritual. And the spiritual does not hurt us. But fire, this aspect of God, the heat, is something that we're not so comfortable with because it affects our flesh. Think of the light as the spiritual, the heat as the physical. And until we get new bodies, then our God, who is a consuming fire, there always has to be some distance between us. We can accept his light, and that light shown among us, it enlightens every man. But the heat of God is something physically that separates us. You understand? This is why we have intimacy with God spiritually, but not physically. We need new bodies before we can endure that. The light brings God to us, but God will turn up the heat in our lives to bring us to him. When he starts making our flesh uncomfortable, when he brings trials and testings, whether they're financial pressures or physical illnesses or relational things, he will bring pain to our lives. And that heat is to drive us closer to him. There's a lot going on here. But God is revealing two of his aspects as the torch and the oven pass between the parts. A few other things. The covenantal scar. You see that God tells Abram, here's the sign of the covenant. You will circumcise yourself, circumcise your children, the members of your household. This is the covenantal sign. Now, that's a strange place to put a sign of a blood covenant. This covenant is absolutely spiritual, totally spiritual, and with physical connotations. But God has the scar put in a place where a man's seed goes forth, the place of intimacy, the place of hiddenness. And we, as believers in Messiah, we also have been circumcised in our hearts. And if we haven't, we need to be. They exchange sons. It was after this, in chapter 22, that God calls Abram to take his son Isaac and offer him up there. One of the reasons why Abraham was so willing to do so is because he realized, I'm in blood covenant with God. We exchange sons. I have one only begotten son. And so I'm going to give him to God. And on the same location where Abraham offered up his son Isaac to God, or was prepared to, at Mount Moriah. Of course, God stopped him at the last moment. And that same Mount Moriah is where God gave us his only begotten son, Yeshua HaMashiach. So there's an exchange of sons. Abraham and his children bear a covenantal scar. Yeshua bears the covenantal scar in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. Colossians has an interesting insight. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 says, in him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh. Our circumcision has taken our soul and spirit, and taken the drives of the flesh and putting them away. Just like a little baby is circumcised and that piece of flesh is tossed away. It's unclean. We're to take our fleshly drives, the fleshly old man, cut it away. By putting off by the flesh, by the circumcision of Messiah. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The circumcision of Messiah. Paul is seeing Messiah's death as a form of circumcision. Messiah put his body away. He left. We're to do the same. They also exchange names, right? So let's go back to God's name on the previous slide. There's God's name, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh. God takes Abram and puts a hey in his name, makes it Abraham. You see? He takes Sarai, takes the other hey in his name, replaces the yud with the hey, makes it Sarah. There is the hey, and there is the hey. This is part of the covenant. And that happens right after this blood covenant. But walking between the pieces, this is something that is required to be done. But we see in Genesis 15, only God passing between the halves of the sacrifices. How do we do that? How do we pass between the halves? Who is the sacrifice, and how will we enter into that? I want us to read Hebrews, and we'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. We know from Matthew that the moment Yeshua died on the cross, he cried with a great voice, and the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in half from top to bottom. Torn completely in half. And then the writer of Hebrews says that that curtain is a picture of Messiah's flesh. The moment Messiah died, the curtain tore. Same moment. Same exact second. And the writer of Hebrews says that curtain, the parochet it's called, tearing in half is a picture of Yeshua's death. And look what he says in Hebrews 10, 19, 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Yeshua, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Get the picture? He says we walk in this blood of Messiah. Remember the bloody ground between the halves of the animals? He says the curtain is the flesh of Messiah. We enter through the halves through the blood of Messiah. You understand the imagery he's using? He's using blood covenant imagery here. You miss that, and this verse is a little hard to lay hold of. The way we enter into covenant with God, and the way we enter into this Abrahamic covenant, is through adoption. And we come into his presence through Messiah. He's the sacrifice that was torn away, torn in two. We walk in his blood. But there's something on the other side of the sacrifice. See, when the men walked through, they came in, they went through, and they came out. And the goal was on the other side. We went in as two, but we come out as one. And as we go through that curtain and come into God's presence, we come to a place of unity with him. We always say that in the Holy of Holies, it's the loneliest place in the temple because only one person ever goes in there, only one day a year. You don't go in there as a group. You go in there individually. But also, it's the least lonely place in the world because when you're having communion with God, how can you possibly be lonely? How could you possibly desire the presence of someone else? What's lacking that you would desire more company in there? It's an amazing concept to think about. Jim, I keep seeing your hand sneaking up. You have a question?
Yes, but if that pertains to covenant properly, correctly, of course.
Okay.
But the law was no means of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Just as now, then, it was still faith in
absolutely
the sacrifice and resurrection of Yeshua, even at that time.
It was faith in God. And, of course, God revealed himself more and more. But
I'm confused. Why God, but not Yeshua or Christ,
yeah.
Since all my life I've learned that you have to do with Christ.
Okay, the question is,
did Abraham have to know about Messiah, about Yeshua, his sacrifice and death, for him to be saved, basically? No. It was important that Yeshua knew about Abraham. We're not the Savior. God is. He does a great job of it. You're not saved on what you know. You're saved by the grace of God. It's faith in God. Abraham knew God as well as any man could at that time, and God saved him. Later, God reveals more about himself. His word becomes flesh, dwells among us. He dies on a cross. Now we know more. But him as Savior of the world has never changed. It's always grace through faith. We're just getting more information about how that works. I think too many times, because you and I are both products of the church, evangelical church, we tend to think we're saved because we know certain things. No, we're saved by Yeshua. We're saved by grace through faith. Now, that faith only has to be the size of a mustard seed. You can't squeeze much understanding into that. It's a tiny little thing. I don't understand. God, I trust you. Save me. Help. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be rescued. He'll be saved.
You're not relying, though, that your faith is in the sacrifice of the resurrection.
My faith is in God and how he brings about that salvation. Yes, it was through the sacrifice of Yeshua. But my faith is in him, however he chooses to do that. And the way he's done that is amazing. And I'll be very honest, I still don't fully understand the sacrifice of Yeshua. I still don't quite understand how his death and resurrection saves me. I know that it does. But I'm a child of my understanding. I just know in whom I have believed. And I am confident that he is able. How he does it, I'm just at the very threshold of figuring that out. But he's good at saving. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He does a great job of it.
Let me add one more thing, and I'll try my best.
Okay, sure.
If it was the faith held by those prior to Yeshua come to earth, then why did he have to come and die?
Well, they look forward in faith to something happening, God doing something in the future. We are over here believing in something we can't see, that God did do something. They had no proof that God would bring a Messiah. We have no proof that he did. We all have to exercise faith. I mean, God dropped his Messiah into this world for 33 and a half years. First 30 years, totally incognito. For 3.5 years, he did things. Then he says, I've got to leave. And so all the people before had to have some faith that God was going to bring salvation. We have to have faith that he did bring salvation. Our faith's, in fact, I think more is required of us because we have more information than they did. But it's still faith. Okay? Ben, yes?
This may be a question for another day, but going back to earlier, how you're talking about praying in the name of Yeshua,
yeah.
It says, if you ask in my name, you will receive. I've heard it taught by whole meeting brothers that God wants for us to be healed or to be healthy because there are no sick people in heaven.
Right.
So when we're praying for his kingdom or in his name, that we should be praying for things like that too. Yeah. And it's quoted, you know, from Isaiah that he took up our infirmities and by his wounds we are healed. So I was just wondering what kind of input.
Great question. A simple answer, too. The question is healing, physical healing, in the atonement? Answer, yes, absolutely. But there are a lot of things in the atonement we don't experience till later. So, we've seen healings, miraculous healings here. We've prayed for other people. God took them home. It's up to him. But one thing's for sure, when it's all said and done, we'll all be very healthy. How he does it and his timing is in his hands. And so he can build his kingdom in some cases by bringing healing. He builds his kingdom in other places by not bringing healing, but demonstrating incredible grace through suffering. He builds his kingdom sometimes by removing someone here so that we must step up and begin to shoulder the load. He builds his kingdom in many ways. We have these little tiny childlike minds. And we think this is how God has to do it to really get glory. No, he doesn't. His ways are so much faster and better than ours. I mentioned that the Abrahamic covenant, so that's a great question, Ben. Thank you for asking. And yours too, Jim. That was good.
I mentioned the Abraham covenant does not need renewed. It still stands. In fact, it's through the Abrahamic covenant that we experience salvation, because we get grafted in to Abraham's family. We get adopted into his family. So the blessings God made to his friend Abraham to protect and save his children through all eternity now comes to us as well. Now, yes, Fred. Go ahead, read those for us, Fred. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5.
Yeah. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again of a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Here's the key verse, 5. You are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time.
Yes, isn't that wonderful? The fullness of his salvation is still yet to be revealed. In fact, in Revelation 12, after there's that final battle and Satan's cast out of heaven, this says, now is salvation come. Now it's complete. Now it has finally reached the absolute climax. Yeah. Sharon. So the question is, the Reform Jewish movement does not like the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, chapter 22, and God. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Orthodox Judaism is more open to that. But the thing is, without seeing Yeshua, without having the Gospels, how do we make sense of Genesis 22? But with the Gospels, Genesis 22 suddenly makes total sense. So Yeshua, again, is that stumbling stone they stumble over. But he is the key. He's the key to understanding so many things in the Torah that still puzzle the sages. They have brilliant insights, but they still are missing the core. They have what we need. We have what they need. We put the two together. Oh, it all fits. The menorah stands on its own foot. So, yeah. I want to close with this last little bit. And I've given up trying to get us out of here early. But God also made a covenant with the children of Abraham, a different kind of covenant. It was not a Semitic blood covenant. It had some of the same features. But this was a covenant for blessing. Not for life, but for blessing. And he made it on Mount Sinai. There was blood involved. There was a covenant meal. Circumcision continued to be the covenant sign. But Abraham's children broke that covenant. They violated it terribly. And so in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, a passage very familiar to most all of us, Jeremiah, God speaks through him and says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Adonai, when I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Notice Gentiles are not included in this. So the house of Israel and the house of Judah. A renewed covenant or new covenant. The word new in Hebrew is the word kadesh. It means new or renewed. Psalm 51:10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and kadesh, renew a right spirit within me."
Lamentations 5:21. Restore to us to yourself, Adonai, that we may be restored. Renew, chadesh, our days as of old. So he's making a renewed covenant. Not a new Torah. The covenant is not the Torah. You should not look at your Old Testament and say, that's the Old Testament. No, that's the Scriptures. The covenant is the agreement to obey the Scriptures. Again, the covenant is not the Torah. The covenant is the agreement to keep the Torah. When a couple gets married, they make vows. The covenant is to keep the vows. If they divorce and later get remarried, they make a new covenant, but the vows don't change. They make a new agreement to keep the same vows that they broke before. So God says, I will make a renewed covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke. Though I was their husband, declares Adonai. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my Torah within them. Same Torah, new place, in them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know Adonai, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Adonai. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Why did God make the covenant Sinai with the children of Abraham? And why is he renewing that Sinaitic covenant with the children of Abraham? Simple. He made a covenant with Abraham. He's going to take care of his kids, train his kids, raise his kids to love the Torah that Abraham loved. Because Deuteronomy tells us that, in Genesis it tells us that Abraham kept God's statutes, his commandments, and his Torah. He loved God. And so God's determined to raise up children who are like Abraham. Now I said this covenant is only for Judah and Israel. It doesn't include Gentiles. What's going to happen to us? We get grafted into Abraham's family. Adoption. And then it applies to us. I want us to understand that the covenant, the renewed covenant that Yeshua says, this is my blood of the new covenant. We must understand that in the context of a greater covenant, the covenant God made with his friend Abraham. And because of that covenant, and Abraham offering his son to God, God gave his son to us. I want you to go back to the source and see the wider context. And in that context, I think we'll see more clearly and deeply into the mighty work of our Savior and what he accomplished for us through his death. And we walk through the parts of his flesh and his blood, and we come to God. We get to know him. What an amazing work. It's just too big to keep talking about. Can't talk about it anymore. It's just too great. Ben will give you the final word. Covenant of salt. We don't have time for that. Salt. It's simply put, this is the insight I have for it. Is salt something we need to live, or is salt something that's death? Salt is, yes, that's the answer. Salt is life, salt is death. You have to have salt to live. And all these people say, oh, don't salt your food, it's bad for you. I say, put the salt on there. Just make sure it's not iodized salt. The iodine's poison. But honestly, your body needs salt to live. And I know Dr. Stern may disagree with me, but I have some things to learn. But salt's good for you. But you put salt on the ground, it doesn't grow anything. You water your plants with salt water, they die. So salt is an element of life and of death. To make a covenant of salt means to make a covenant of life and death. You keep the covenant, you live. You break the covenant, you die. The first time you see salt used in the Bible, the first time it's referred to, malek, it's the Dead Sea. And then the next time you find it, it's Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. The next time you find it, it's you put salt on all the sacrifices. You make all your sacrifices with salt. So is it a good thing or a bad thing? Is it life or is it death? Yes. It's serious. Let's put it that way. It's very serious. Now we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. And I pray that the stumbling words and all the different thoughts,
You, by your Holy Spirit, will weave together in our souls and our minds to bring clarity and just to feed us, to make us appreciate you more, to love you more for your power and your humility, your love, but also your sternness. Because you love your children so much, you're determined to discipline us when we need it. You're determined that we turn out right. Father, please continue to be patient with us. And Lord, in time, with you willing, we'll make something of ourselves. And we'll be people who bring glory to your name. Make us that kind of people, we ask, in the name of our elder brother and Savior, Yeshua. Amen.